If you open your Bibles to the book of Psalms, we'll be in Psalm 4 this morning. And I want to begin by offering two apologies. The first is this: I typically have a full manuscript to preach from when I come up here. This morning I'm trying something a little bit different, so I just have an outline. I apologize for that for possibly one of two reasons. The first is I could forget everything I'm going to say, and we all get to lunch very early. The other option is I say far more than I intend to, and you miss lunch altogether. I assure you that you will have time to get something to eat before tonight's service. The second apology is this: I really don't have much of an introduction to the message. Last time when we were in Psalm 3, I had a poem to recite to you. I don't have any poetry for you this morning. The reason for that is twofold. First, the more and more I looked at this passage, the more and more difficult some of the aspects became, and the more and more time I spent just trying to work on the body of the message, and I just frankly didn't put much effort into an introduction. The second reason for that is because the more and more I studied the psalm, the more and more I found in it. It's only 8 short verses, but you could actually take just one or two of these verses and preach an entire sermon or do a whole series of sermons on the psalm. So that's your introduction. I don't want to waste a whole lot of time. I want to get right to the text. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through, beginning with the superscript. And we'll read through Psalm 4, then I'm going to pray, and then we'll just work our way through the passage. So begin reading with me in Psalm 4. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have in their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you this morning for your gift to us of salvation. We thank you for your gift of drawing us together to this place to hear your word. We thank you for your word itself, and we ask that you would speak this morning through it. Lord, ask that you would give me the words to say, give me clarity of thought, and give each of us here open hearts and open minds to receive your word. Lord, do through your word that which you would have it to accomplish. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And when we come to Psalm 4, the first thing that we see is that Psalm 4 has a superscript just like Psalm 3 did. And that's the text that's right above verse 1. And when we look at that, we notice a couple of differences between the superscript in Psalm 4 and the superscript in Psalm 3. The first thing we notice is that it says it's to the choir master. Now, the choir master is going to be the Levitical song leader in the temple. And one thing that we can take from this is that the Psalms aren't just little historical narratives about David's life, and that's it. The Psalms, though they're shaped by David's life, are meant for worship. The Psalms were the songbook of the Old Testament temple. And we can apply those same psalms in our own lives. The next thing we see there is that this is to be sung with stringed instruments. Now, when we looked at Psalm 3, I spent a little bit of time explaining that a psalm is poetry set to music. And I commented on the fact that poetry, and particularly music or song, is easier to memorize than just regular writing. The more and more I've thought about that, the more and more counterintuitive that seems. I mean, think about it. If you're going to memorize, say, a paragraph out of one of the epistles, all you've got to do is memorize the words in order. That's it. But if you're memorizing poetry, now you've got to memorize the words in order and possibly the punctuation, because you need to know where to pause. You've got to feel the rhythm and the flow of the passage. Now, if you're memorizing a song, which is poetry set to music, now you've got to memorize the words in order with the rhythm, and you've got to memorize it on this syllable, my voice goes up, on that syllable, my voice goes down, I hold this syllable, I don't hold that syllable. There's more information that you have to memorize. And here with stringed instruments, when we add musical instruments to it, now you've got to memorize all of that and sing it in step with the music. So there's a lot more going on here, and yet it's easier to memorize than if you were just memorizing a straight piece of writing. And I think that's a design feature. I think God has designed us so that song sticks with us more so than other things. And that's why he's given us 150 inspired songs, ways that we can hide God's word into our heart. The next thing we notice in the superscript is that there's no historical setting the way we had in Psalm 3. In Psalm 3, we were told that it was a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. In this psalm, we don't have any historical context whatsoever. Now, there's two major opinions, two major options that we could place this psalm in. The first is we could place it in the same setting as Psalm 3. And a lot of people think that because of the proximity of the two psalms, that that's what he's talking about. The other option is that this is a psalm that David composed when he was after he was anointed as king, but before he got to the throne. If you remember the story of David, Samuel anoints him as king, but yet Saul is still on the throne. There's years that go by where David is fleeing for his life. And I think that's probably the better context for the psalm, and we'll see that as we go through it. So with that, we come to verse 1, and David says, "Answer me when I call. Answer me when I call." Now, this psalm is a prayer of David, and he begins his prayer with a prayer. Okay, it's a prayer within a prayer, or a pre-prayer prayer. Now, why would David begin his prayer by praying that God would hear the prayer? I mean, that sounds redundant. I mean, isn't it God's job to answer our prayers, to hear our prayers? Well, in fact, that's not God's job. Okay, God's not just sitting in heaven hoping somebody will talk to him. Okay, but that's how we often think. But David realizes that that's not the case. So he asks God, "Answer me when I call." And in fact, we're told in Scripture that there are times that God doesn't hear prayers. In Psalm 66:18, David says, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." So David says that even for believers, if we go to God clinging on to our sin, God doesn't even listen to our prayers. And then in Proverbs 15:8, we see a contrast. It says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him." So there's this contrast, and the implication here is that if God doesn't accept the sacrifice of the wicked, he's not going to hear their prayer either. But if he accepts the prayer of the righteous, he will accept their sacrifice as well. So we see that it's not God's job to answer prayer. And David understands that, so he goes to God. The first thing he does is ask God to answer his prayer. And then look at how he addresses God. He says, "Answer when I call, O God of my righteousness." See, David understands that when he goes before God, he has nothing to offer. Okay? In and of himself, he has nothing to offer. The only reason he can come before God is because God is his righteousness. David has no righteousness of his own. And we see this more fully played out in the New Testament, where we see clearly explained that we are justified by faith, that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone, and that when we believe, we are justified, and God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. Okay? He becomes our righteousness, so that we can now come before God in his righteousness. And we see this in the way we pray today. We typically end our prayers with "in Jesus' name." Now, that's not a magical little talisman that we stick on the end of our prayers to make them heard. Okay, what we're doing there is we're saying that we are coming in Christ's righteousness. We're asking to be heard on his account. So we pray in Jesus' name. And then David, next, he recalls past faithfulness. He says, "You have given me relief when I was in distress." Okay, so he goes to God, he asks God to hear his prayers, and then he reminds himself that God has heard him in the past and that God will continue to hear him. And then the last part of there, verse 1, it's kind of a reiteration of the first part where he says, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." David is really stressing the fact that if God hears his prayer, it's simply because of God's grace and mercy, not because it's owed to David. And then in verses 2 through 3, we see David addressing his enemies. He says, "O men, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" Now, this is why I think the situation here is David, after he's been anointed as king, but hasn't been installed on the throne. And the reason I think that that's the situation is because he's talking about how long this is going on. And this goes on for years of David essentially running from his life from Saul. He's been anointed king, but he's not reigning as king. And you can imagine how easy it would be for his enemies to mock him. I mean, think about this. It's no secret that David has been anointed as king. So imagine people coming up to him saying, "Hey, David, how's that kingship doing?" Okay, you know, he's running for his life. You know, how's that kingdom thing working out for you? And if we think back to the sufferings of Christ, his enemies did the same thing to him when he's on the cross and they're mocking him and saying, "You know, if you are the Son of God, come down off the cross." You know, it's the same sort of mocking there. So David says, "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" And then the text, you see the word Selah or Selah. We looked at that when we were in Psalm 3, and we noticed that that's a musical notation of some sorts. It either means that the music should crescendo there should be cymbals crashing or trumpets blasting, or it means that the singers are to pause and consider. And we ought to pause and consider the fact that the righteous often suffer persecution. Next, we see that David addresses his enemies again, and he doesn't address them by touting his own laurels. Now, it would have been easy when David's being mocked here for David to respond, "You know, y'all can laugh if you want, but I killed Goliath. Y'all can laugh if you want, but it was of me they sang songs saying Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Okay, it would have been really easy for David to tout his battle victories, say, "Look, I've got a pretty big army here. You better watch what you say." But that's not what David does. David instead says, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself." Okay, David doesn't say, "You know, I've got a real shot at this kingship thing." No, he says, "I want you to know something. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself." He reminds them of God's sovereign choice. And then he says that the Lord hears when I call to him. And here, what David is doing is he's following the argument that if God has called him, if God has set his electing love upon him, has anointed him as king, then he will hear his prayers. Now, verses 4 through 5, we come to what's probably the most difficult section of this psalm. And the reason's twofold. There's first a translation issue here. And the second is it's a little difficult to tell who David is speaking to. Now, the translation issue is in the first part of verse 4, where in our text, or at least if you got the ESV this morning, it says, "Be angry." Now, the King James and the American Standard Version translate this, "stand in awe." Okay, and it's a positive command to stand in awe. The ESV and the New King James translates it as, "be angry." So again, you have this positive command to do something. The NIV translates it not as a command, but as kind of a conditional situation. The NIV says, "in your anger." The NRSV translates it, "when you are disturbed." Okay, the Trinity Psalter that we sung out of this morning kind of combines both ideas and says, "tremble in your anger." Okay, so both ideas are kind of combined. And what we have going on here is that the Hebrew word that's translated in some places "stand in awe" or as "be angry" is kind of a word picture of being visibly upset, visibly agitated about something. Now, that something might be fear, it might be awe, or it might be anger, but it's this word picture of just shaking because of some situation. Now, I've chosen to follow the ESV's translation of this as "be angry," and that's what I'm going to follow the rest of the message. And the reason for that is primarily that the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, the Septuagint, which would have been the most common translation available in the time of the apostles, it translates this into Greek as "be angry." And then when Paul quotes this verse in Ephesians 4:26, he quotes it from not the Hebrew, but the Septuagint. And I'm sure he was familiar with the Hebrew, so he's at least giving approval to its translation, I think. Or at least the approving of the sentiment of it. So I'm going to work with this as "be angry." But that causes a problem, because if David's speaking to his enemies, why would he be telling them to be angry? That doesn't make any sense. You know, you think this would be a good opportunity for him to say, "Stop being angry," or "What do you guys have to be angry about?" So what I think is going on here, I think David is actually talking to his own heart here. I think he's affirming the rightness of his anger in this situation. Now, we tend to think of emotions as being morally neutral or as amoral. We think that it's not the emotion that matters, it's what you do with the emotion that's important. But in fact, Scripture tells us that there are some times when anger in and of itself is sinful. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, we see the Lord giving the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not murder.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." So Jesus is saying it's not just what you do with the anger. Sometimes the anger in and of itself is sinful. But anger is not always a sinful emotion. We can see that in Psalm 2. Where David at the end is saying to the kings and princes of the world, he's saying, "Kiss the Son," who is the King, Jesus Christ, "kiss the Son lest he be angry." And we know that obviously if Jesus gets angry, it's not a sinful anger, it's a righteous anger. We see that also in Mark 3, verse 5, where we have a situation where Jesus is in the synagogue and he's asked a question. He says, Is it right to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? And that seems like a very simple question. But unfortunately, nobody could answer it. They all sat there silent. And then in Mark 3:5, we're told that Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. So we see that there can be righteous anger and there can be sinful anger. And I think anger is always one or the other. It's never morally neutral. And we need to think in categories of both righteous anger and sinful anger. And particularly when we read, as Brother Mike did, Ephesians 4, it helps us understand what Paul is saying there. When he says in verse 26 of Ephesians 4, "Be angry and do not sin." And then a few verses later in verse 31, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." So you have the situation where he's saying, "Be angry and put away all anger." Well, is that a contradiction? Well, no. Paul knows what he's doing here. In one situation, he's talking about righteous anger. In one situation, he's talking about sinful anger. So we need to think in both of those categories. Anger is either sinful or righteous, but it doesn't occur in a vacuum. Anger always reveals something more fundamental about our hearts. And there's a principle that we need to understand here. And that principle is this, is that the root of all anger is love. Okay, the root of all anger is love. If someone cuts you off on the road, what happens? Well, you get angry. Well, why do you get angry? Well, because you've been offended. You've been hindered. You've been slowed down. You can't get where you want to go when you want to get there. Okay? It's revealing that there's a love of yourself going on. What about when someone speaks evil of you? You get angry because you love having a good reputation. Okay, it's revealing something about what you love. If someone that you love gets hurt, if someone that you love, a spouse or a child, were to be beat up or to be murdered, how would you respond? Well, you would likely respond in anger, or at least be filled with anger. Why? Well, because you love that person. So love, or rather anger, reveals to us that which we love or value most. It's an indicator of what we love and value. Now think about this. When we often get surprised at the Muslim world when somebody draws Allah or Muhammad in a cartoon and the Muslim world is in an uproar. We think, why are these people all worked up? Well, what's going on there? They love Allah, they love Muhammad. Therefore, when he is threatened or mocked, they get angry. So we shouldn't be surprised by that. And we have to understand that. Now, they react in sinful ways, but we shouldn't be surprised that they get angry. What we ought to be surprised about is that when our God is blasphemed, or when Jesus is a cartoon character on South Park, we're not affected at all. We don't get angry about it. Oftentimes we laugh along with the world. And what does that show about our love and what we value most? Think about this. If you stub your toe and get angry, but you're unaffected by the fact that in the past hour, statistically, 183 American babies have lost their lives through abortion. If you can be angry about the stubbed toe and not affected by all those lives that were lost, what does that say about what you love and value most? See, anger is an indicator of what we value. And I would say to you this morning that anger is never sinful if it's motivated by a righteous and holy love. And I think that's what David is saying to his own heart. He's the anointed king here, and he's affirming that God's glory is being mocked by his enemies here. And he's saying, be angry. But David doesn't stop right there. And it's important that he doesn't stop right there, because we can get in a lot of trouble if we just stop right there. He says, and do not sin. Be angry. He's affirming the rightness of the anger, but he says, and don't sin. The only proper responses to sinful anger are confession and repentance. Okay, the only proper responses to sinful anger are confession and repentance. But anger, no matter how righteous, is never a license to sin. Okay, anger, no matter how righteous it is never a license to sin. And we can see this is why, say, bombing abortion clinics would be wrong. Okay, we can't get angry about their sin and respond with more sin. Okay, that doesn't work. We have to be angry, but we can't respond in sin. So in the rest of verses, verse 4 and then in verse 5, David gives us the proper response to righteous anger. He says, ponder in your own hearts. He says, take counsel with your heart. Talk to yourself. Now, we often think that talking to yourself is a bad thing, and people that do it are kind of strange. But actually, talking to yourself is a very biblical, rational, and safe thing to do. We ought to examine our own hearts. We ought to talk to ourselves, interrogate ourselves. And some of the questions that we ought to ask are, is my anger in accord with God's anger? Okay, if you're angry and you're examining your heart, ask, am I angry about the same sort of thing that God is angry about? And then we ought to ask, are we angry about it for the same reasons that God is angry about it? Okay, we can be angry about the same things that God is angry about and yet be angry about them for the wrong reasons. We ought to ask ourselves, does this anger reveal any secret idols in our hearts? Okay, if love is the root of anger, what is our anger revealing that we're loving? Is it revealing that we have a love for God and His glory, or is it revealing that we have a love for ourselves and our own glory? Okay, so we need to examine our hearts. And David says that we're to do this on your beds, on our beds, and be silent. And we need times where we can come away from the world, away from the distractions, the busyness of life, and examine our hearts. Now, hopefully, for those that are in our adult Sunday school class, you'll recognize this as one of our spiritual disciplines. This is silence and solitude. And Lord willing, we will have an entire Sunday school series on silence and solitude one day. I'm not sure how we're going to work that out, but we will. But David is telling us that it's important for us to come away from the busyness of life and to ponder in our own hearts. Now, David uses the illustration of the bed because in his day, that would have been a very quiet time, free of distraction. In our world, that's not necessarily the case. We've imported the busyness of life into our very bedrooms. We have televisions, we have iPads, we have Facebook, we have phones, we have everything. We can lay in bed and be just as busy and distracted as any other time in the day. So we've got to guard sometime, whenever that time is for you, if it's in the morning, if it's during your lunch break, or if it's At night before you go to bed, we need to guard those times so that we can ponder in our own hearts and be silent. And then, almost to reiterate that fact, there's another Selah. It's almost as if he's saying, ponder in your own hearts, and now I want you to pause and consider that you need to ponder in your own hearts. Okay, he's re-emphasizing that fact. Now, it would have been easy for David to affirm the rightness of his anger, and then to ponder in his own heart, and then gather up his men and go fight his enemies. But that's not what he does here. It's not what he says to himself. He says, offer right sacrifices. Offer right sacrifices. Now, why would David move from pondering in his own heart to offering right sacrifices? What he's talking about here is worship. And the reason he goes here is because worship is warfare. Now remember, the only proper response to sinful anger is confession and repentance. But if our anger is indeed righteous, then we ought to begin with worship. Now, how does worship change anything? I mean, how's worship going to silence David's enemies? I mean, they're mocking and he's going to worship. How's that going to change anything? How is our worship going to stop abortion? How is our worship going to stop homosexual marriage or any other sin in our nation or sins in our own life? How is worship going to stop that? In what sense is worship warfare? Well, consider briefly how the New Testament talks about the Christian life, and I think worship in particular. In 2 Corinthians 10, 3-4, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Now notice the military language going on there. He says, waging war, weapons of our warfare, destroying strongholds, destroying arguments, taking captive. This is military language that he's speaking of for the Christian life. And then Paul in Ephesians 6 says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And then he goes on to talk about how we are to be dressed for battle. And he goes through us putting on the whole armor of God. And he lists each of those pieces of armor. And when Paul gets through showing us how we're to be dressed for battle, he gives us one offensive weapon. The one offensive weapon he gives us is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the Word of God is powerful. In Hebrews 4:12, we're told, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Okay, the Word of God is powerful. And when we gather for worship, it's a concentrated time of the Word of God. Now, your elders here are very conscientious about this, and we try to infuse every worship service with as much of the Word of God as possible. We begin our worship service with prayer. And if you'll notice, typically when I open in prayer, I always base my prayer on a passage of Scripture. Well, why do I do that? Because the Word of God is powerful. And then we have the reading of God's Word. And you may have grown up in a church or been to churches that they don't have significant portions of God's Word read. But Mike will come up and he'll read a chapter out of the Old Testament, a chapter out of the New Testament. Why do we do that? Because the Word of God is powerful. And then we sing. We sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalms that are taken directly from Scripture or based upon Scripture. And again, we do that because the Word of God is powerful. And then typically Pastor Ben will come up here and he will preach. And what you get isn't just a couple of cute stories tied together with a few Bible verses. What you get is slow, methodical, plodding, and I mean that in the best sense of the way, working through the text. And hopefully that's what I do. Hopefully that's what Brother Mike does. We want to work through the text. Why? Well, because nothing Pastor Ben says is of any value. Nothing I say is of any value. Nothing that Mike says or anybody that stands in this pulpit is of any value apart from the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful. Now, said that there's We typically have either four or five elements. There's a fifth element that we also have in our worship services. On the first Lord's Day, we have communion, and occasionally we have baptism. And in those ordinances, we have pictured to us the Word of God. We have pictured to us death, burial, and resurrection. And if you'll notice that even when we observe the ordinances, they're never observed apart from the Word of God. Okay? The Word of God is always present there because the Word of God is powerful. Now, what do we hope to achieve when we come together and the Word is proclaimed? Well, one thing we hope is achieved is that enemies are converted. Okay? There are enemies of Christ. Perhaps even among us this morning, we hope that the Word of God conquers their hearts, that it transfers them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And then we also hope that soldiers are shaped for battle. And we need to remind ourselves that as Christians, we are soldiers. Okay? The Christian life is warfare. So we come together to worship. We come together to hear the Word of God proclaimed. We're convicted of our sins so that we can confess it and repent of it. We are sanctified by God. We are strengthened and we are equipped for battle. Okay, that's what's going on when we gather for worship. Now consider, just briefly, and I'll try to go through this quickly. As Pastor Ben has, for a number of months, been working his way through the book of Acts, consider how this pattern plays itself out over and over. The church gathers, the word is proclaimed, and Christ's kingdom advances. Okay, consider Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the church is gathered, the Spirit descends, a crowd gathers and says, look, there's a bunch of drunk people. Peter stands up and preaches, and what happens? 3,000 are added to the church. 3,000 of Christ's enemies become his children. In Acts 3 and 4, Peter and John go up to the temple. And as they're going up, there's a lame man there who's been lame since birth. And Peter looks at him. The guy looks back at Peter. He thinks he's going to get some money. Peter says, you know, I don't have any money, but what I do have, I give to you. Stand up. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. So he does. He stands up. He's healed. And what happens? A crowd gathers. And what's Peter going to do when a crowd gathers? Peter's going to preach. And we're told at the end of that fourth chapter that the number of men reaches about 5,000. So now we've gone from this little group in Jerusalem to now there's 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Now we're at 5,000 men plus women and children. In Acts 5, we see the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And they sell this piece of land. They give some money to the church. They lie about how much they actually got for it because they're trying to make a name for themselves but didn't really want to give the money. And what does God do to Ananias and Sapphira? He kills them. Worship is deadly. And what happens as a result of that? Well, we're told that great fear comes over the whole church. Then many signs and wonders are being done by the apostles. And then again, we see the church gather in Solomon's portico. And we're told that more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. Now, don't miss the transition there. In chapters 2, 3, and 4, they're counting how many people are getting saved. We're at 3,000 and 5,000. By the time you get to Acts 5, we're not even counting anymore. There's too many. There's multitudes of men and women. The church gathers, the word of God is preached, and Christ's kingdom advances. In Acts chapter 6, the church appoints deacons, and then we're immediately told the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests came to the faith. In Acts 7, one of those deacons gets in a dispute with the men from the synagogue of the freedmen. And what does he do? He preaches. Well, what's the result of his preaching? They kill him. They kill Stephen. They stone him. And Paul is there watching and approving of it. And then persecution commences on the church. And sometimes it looks like, despite our worship, the gates of hell are prevailing. But then we get to Acts chapter 8. And because of the persecution that has come from particularly Saul, we see Philip go down to Samaria. He takes the gospel there. Then he's on his way down to Gaza. He meets the Ethiopian eunuch, preaches the gospel to him. And the Ethiopian eunuch takes the gospel where he's going. And then Philip is taken to Azotus. And he travels from Azotus to Caesarea. And the text tells us that every town he passed through, he's preaching the gospel. Okay, the gospel is advancing. In Acts chapter 9, Saul himself is converted. And no doubt Stephen's sermon and Stephen's testimony have been a rock in his shoe or a pebble in his sandal, and that's in his mind. But God miraculously saves Saul, and then we're told immediately he's proclaiming Jesus in the synagogue. He's confounding the Jews and proving that Jesus was the Christ. He's making disciples. And then we see that he goes down to Jerusalem. And what does he do in Jerusalem? He preaches boldly. And what's the result? The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Then in Acts chapter 10, Peter is sent to the household of Cornelius and the gospel goes to the Gentiles. In Acts 11, we see that due to the persecution of Stephen, there are some that have made their way to Antioch in Syria. And what do they do when they get there? They preach the Lord Jesus. And evidently, they had such great success there that the church in Jerusalem hears about it and says, hey, something's going on. We need to send somebody down there. So who do they send? They send Barnabas. What does Barnabas do when he gets to Antioch? He preaches. He exhorts them to continue in the faith. And we're told that a great many people were added to the Lord. You notice there's a theme here. The church gathers for worship, the word of God is proclaimed, and Christ's kingdom advances. In Acts 12, James is killed, and the Jews are so happy about it that Herod thinks, hey, maybe I'll do that again. So he arrests Peter and puts him in jail. Well, what does the church do when Peter's arrested? The church gathers and prays, and when the church gathers and prays, things happen out there. Peter's released. We see later on in that chapter that Herod gives a speech and the people are praising him as if he is God and he accepts their worship and God kills him. And then immediately after that, we're told that the word of God increased and multiplied. In chapters 13 and 14, again, we see the church gathers. The Holy Spirit tells them to set apart Paul and Barnabas for the missionary journey. So Paul and Barnabas go out from the church. They take the gospel to Cyprus, to Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Pisidia, Pamphylia, Perga, and Attalia. Okay, this thing is spreading like wildfire. And when they get back to Antioch, again, the church gathers and Paul and Barnabas give a report and tell them about all that God has done through them. And then in Acts 15, we have some people that have gone from the church in Jerusalem up to the church in Antioch and they're causing problems. So they hold a council of the elders and the apostles, and the whole church is probably gathered here. But the elders and the apostles determine that you don't need to become a Jew to become a Christian, but you can't remain a pagan. So they write this letter and they send it off to the church in Antioch. And what happens when the church in Antioch reads the letter? Well, they rejoiced. They rejoiced. And then at the end of chapter 15, there's a dispute between Paul and Barnabas over whether to take John Mark. So they decide to split up, and you have Paul and Silas going out, and you have Barnabas and Mark going out. And what are they going out to do? They're going out to strengthen the churches. Now think about that. We started in Acts 2 with a small little group of believers, scared. The Spirit descends, things explode, and now we're in Acts 15, and we have two teams of people going out to strengthen the churches. Now I'm not going to go through the rest of the book of Acts. I'll let Pastor Ben do that. And we'll see this played out again and again. The church gathers. The word of God is proclaimed. Christ's kingdom advances. And we see this at the end of the book of Acts. The gospel is not just going through Jerusalem, but through Judea, Samaria, Asia Minor, Greece, Italy. And the book of Acts ends with Paul at the heart of the Roman Empire in Rome itself for 2 years preaching the gospel to whoever will listen to him. Okay? That's the pattern. Doug Wilson notes, the world is not conquered with a sword. The instruments of conquest, the weapons of our warfare, are word and sacrament. The worship of the church is not a religious meeting in a room with the assembled seeking to escape from the world outside. Nor is the church an army organized along the same lines used by the benefactors of the Gentiles. We have a battering ram about which the lords and princes of this world know nothing. And every Lord's Day, we take another swing at their gates with it. That's what we're doing when we gather for worship. And then David in our text reminds us here that we're to put our trust in the Lord. We're not even to put our trust in our own worship. When we gather, we trust in the Lord Himself. And as we go back to the text, we see in verses 6 through 8, David addresses the Lord. And we need to remind ourselves that warfare is never easy. Okay? Warfare is never pleasant. And it had been really easy for David's own men here to get discouraged. I mean, think about this. They're on the right team. Okay, they're on David's side. They're on the Lord's anointed side. And yet they're living in the wilderness. It had been very easy for them to get discouraged and say, how come Saul's men get all the nice weapons? How come Saul's men have all the nice armor? How come Saul's men are in Jerusalem feasting and we're looking for scraps? How come Saul's men are at home with their families and we're out running for our lives? It had been very easy for them to say this. And David says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. And I think he's talking about probably some of his own men are saying this. I mean, they're on the right side, but they feel like nobody's showing them any good. And sometimes the light of God's face shining upon us results in the loss of all earthly goods. And if we focus on temporal earthly things, then our worship is not going to be victorious. Our worship will only be powerful if it results in a joy that can't be explained by anything else than God. Now remember David's situation. He's out in the wilderness. He's been anointed king. But nothing's really going right for him. And what does David say? He says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. David says, look, they've got everything, I've got nothing, and I've got more joy than they have, even though they have everything. There's a heavenly math that's going on here. And it's expressed by the Puritan William Secker when he says this. He says, God and all that he has made is not more than God without anything he has made. Okay, think about that. God plus everything he has created is not more than God without everything he has created. Now, how does that math work? It works like this, because God is the greatest treasure. And David understands that. David can say he has more joy than they do when they have all this stuff, because he has God. If we lack joy in our worship, if we lack joy in our Christian lives, it's because we have an anemic view of what God has given us. I sent out an email earlier this week or last week, for our economic study in our adult Sunday school class, and it had a quote in there by G.K. Chesterton. And he said, we are perishing for lack of wonder, not for lack of wonders. And the same is true when we come to worship. There are times that we leave and we're not filled with wonder. And it's not because there aren't wonderful things happening when we gather to worship, but that we're immune to them. We don't think about them. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, just briefly. Beginning in verse 18, the author to the book of Hebrews, or as Pastor Ben would say, the Apostle Paul, is giving a comparison here between the Israelites gathering at Mount Sinai and where we gather for worship. He says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you, New Testament believer, but you, Christian, have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And now think about what the apostle here is saying. Think about how he's describing worship. There's a sense that when we gather for worship, we are being lifted up into the heavenly places. What do we find when we get there? We find innumerable angels dressed for celebration. There's multitudes of angels in festal gathering. What else do we see there? That we're gathering with the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, we're a pretty small body here, but when we gather for worship, we're not gathering just by ourselves. We're gathering with Community Baptists down the road. We're gathering with all the faithful churches in our area, and indeed throughout the whole world. We're gathering together for worship. And we see there that we're gathering before the throne of God, the judge of all, to worship the triune God. And we're gathering with the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Who's that? We're not just gathering with all believers across the world, but also across time. We're gathering with those who have gone before us in the faith, those that have died in the Lord. We're gathering with the prophets and the apostles, the early church, the reformers, a host of Christians whose names we don't know. We're gathering together this morning with them to worship the Lord. And then you see that we're gathering to worship Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And that all of this is possible because we've been sprinkled with a blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us so that though we are wicked, we can stand before a holy God. That's what's occurring when we gather for worship. And that's why we can't leave here unaffected by it. We can't leave here without wonderment and amazement and joy. Just like David, we have to think we have to really feel that there's more joy in our hearts than everybody out there, no matter what they have. And we see in our text that this joy is not something that can't be seen. You know, it's easy for people to kind of frown and shrug their shoulders, and yeah, I'm full of the joy of the Lord. No, that's not what David does here. David demonstrates his joy in a concrete way. He says, "In peace, I will both lie down and sleep." And again, David's running for his life, but he's so full of the joy of the Lord, so confident in the Lord's ability and the Lord's love upon him, that he lies down and he sleeps. Okay, he demonstrates his joy. And then David ends the psalm right where he began. He says, "For you, O Lord, make me dwell in for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." And he started the psalm by acknowledging that his righteousness is from God. He later on in the psalm said that his joy is from God. And here he ends by his acknowledging that his very safety is from God. Everything that he has is a gift from God. Now, Pastor Ben's been preaching through the book of Acts, and in a couple of occasions, he's mentioned the fact that we ought not to think of the book of Acts as the Acts of the Apostles, but rather the Acts of the risen Christ. And in a sense, what we have in the book of Acts is a history, a historical recounting of Christ fulfilling the second psalm. See, in the second psalm, the nations are raging. God laughs from his holy hill because he has set his son on the throne. He has established his son as king. And then Jesus in Psalm 2 asks that the Father would make the nations his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. And we read in the preface to the Great Commission that God has given Jesus all authority in heaven and on earth. So Jesus asks for the nations. God gives him all authority in heaven and on earth. And then Jesus tells his disciples, "Go get them. Go make disciples." Christ, working through his body, the church, us, as we gather and as we live lives full of the joy of the Lord, when we do that, Christ himself is conquering his enemies. Christ himself is advancing his kingdom through us as we gather for worship, as we preach and proclaim the word of God, as our lives are transformed and we're filled more and more with the joy of the Lord, and we go out into the world and demonstrate that joy, Christ's kingdom advances. The reason this is true is summed up in Romans 11:36, where Paul says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever." Brethren, if I can leave you with one thing this morning, I would ask that you ponder in your own hearts what we gather each Lord's Day for. We gather for warfare. What we are doing now is warfare. We are coming together for a concentrated time of the Word of God, and the Word of God is powerful. And we ought to leave here amazed that the God of the universe, despite how wicked we are, met with us this morning. And we ought to live changed lives because of it. Let's pray.